Seems like we got a lot of people visiting with us. Welcome. Thank you for being here with our family here at Brownsburg. More than happy to have you. We hope that you're encouraged in this brief amount of time where we are going to worship our God together. Hope everyone had a really good weekend. God's really been blessing me lately. I've really enjoyed this past weekend, not only because my daughter Joy turned 8 years old yesterday. Actually, a friend had commented on a post I had on Facebook saying, man, isn't it crazy? A high school buddy. Man, isn't it crazy? We have kids that are 8, 9, 10 years old. Goodness gracious, man. It's like I'm getting old. I feel it, you know. But also because, as some of you guys saw, Audrey and Peter were married. And it is such a blessing to have been asked to be a part of that ceremony. And there's something that's so deep to my heart, and that is that when you get to see these kids grow up in your middle school class, go through your high school class, they're growing, they're learning, they're loving Jesus, and then to fall in love with someone who loves Jesus as much as they do, and then to get married, it's just like, that's perfect, right? I mean, nothing better than that, and so an absolute blessing. So I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because I preached a wedding this weekend or if love is in the air, but I decided to talk about a wedding story. And it's actually the only time Jesus has ever been to a wedding. The only time we see him in the Gospels at a wedding. And so you might think that's kind of a weird place for Jesus to be. Well, not really. And we'll see why here in a second. But let's go ahead and let's pray together, and then we'll go ahead and start the lesson. Bow your heads with me if you would. Almighty God in heaven, we glorify your holy name. We are thankful for the King of Kings, your Son, Father, to whom you gave all rule, power, and dominion. And we long for that day when he shall come again, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to declare that now, and we do so with joy in our hearts. We pray blessings upon everybody here with all of their anxieties and struggles and worries and blessings and festivities and joy and all the shalom that we have been experiencing. Father, your blessings upon us all. Be with us now as we seek to open up this story and understand what it has to say about our Lord Jesus. I do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, as you're turning there, I just got a few things to say. One of the ways in which I typically approach this story, or the ways that I just think about it, right? Something I gained by osmosis, even before I was really any sort of a prolific reader of the Bible, is that I think of it as that one incident in which Jesus turned water into wine. That's the way the story is typically handled. It's that time when Jesus had the miracle, he turned water into wine. Or Welch's, if you prefer, if that makes you more comfortable, right? I'm just kidding. We all know that Welch's grape juice did not exist until the 19th century, right? But that does bring up a larger point that I want to make at this time, which is that sometimes that's the way in which we approach this story. The only time, actually, I had ever heard this story preached in my time in the church was to prove how Jesus would not have made fermented oinos, would not have made fermented wine at this time, as if that was the point, as if that's what we're supposed to glean from this story. And that's something that I think we should think about at this time, because that is really besides the point. It's not about going into the Greek, into the Hebrew, oinos, shekar, and all these words for wine here. What is actually happening in this story? You see, sometimes we get into this mentality, and you see it everywhere. You see it in our discussions at church. You see it in our Bible classes. But sometimes defending the Bible makes us unable to actually read it. Sometimes, and I should say it even this way, even more particularly, sometimes defending our particular interpretation of a passage makes us unable to actually see what it's saying at the time. Now, what's so interesting about this story is that, you know, we sort of, when we approach it, we embody this sort of polemical, fear-based spirit, like the proverbial helicopter parent that's guilty of constant spiritual hand-holding. But if we would just actually see the point, if we would not just distract from the point so that we miss the actual point that would actually disrupt our lives and help us to see and transform and change the way we view Jesus Christ, man, would things be a whole lot better. And so let's do that. It doesn't matter what you think about fermented or unfermented, because that's besides the point. What is John saying? Open your Bibles, John chapter 2, and let's try without any lenses to just see what is it he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, John chapter 2. Now on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom to himself and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of Jesus' signs, he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And this is God's word. Man, wasn't that great? Wasn't that awesome? So many questions, right? Like, what is he doing with these Jewish purification jars there and turning water and wine? Why was that a detail mentioned here? Why is this what John calls the first sign that Jesus ever performed? What's a sign? Why is John, the only gospel writer, actually even mentions the story at all? What's going on here? What is John trying to imply when he says that this actually happens on the third day? Is there any sort of resonance there? What's going on? When you start asking really good questions about the text, that's how you know that you're actually beginning to come upon something, okay? Now, what I want to do is I just want to walk through this text with you. What is this story all about? I got about 4 or 5 things, major junctures, that we need to stop at. But the first one is this, and that is consider the invitation. So get the picture. This wedding is in Cana of Galilee. This is the region where Jesus grew up. He's from Nazareth, and about 6 to 9 miles north of Nazareth is this little town called Cana. And everybody from Cana would have been invited. Jesus is invited. His mother is there. Because of the sort of responsibility his mother felt over the wine in particular, it makes me think that maybe this was a relative's wedding. Otherwise, why is she snooping in their business? His siblings are there. His disciples are there because they see it. There's a lot of people here. All of Cana, probably a lot of people from Nazareth and other neighboring villages. This was a huge affair. Now, that's not unlike many of our weddings today. We get people that come in from out of town. We got hundreds of people at many weddings. That's very average for a wedding. What is different, though, is that, so this past wedding for Audrey, it was rehearsal on Thursday and then wedding on Friday, and Tyler has no energy anymore, okay? Despite what you see right now, I'm faking it, all right? No energy. But do you know what's a major difference about their weddings is that it would not just go on for one day. It went on for days, maybe even weeks at this time. So how crucial was it that for the entire festivities, it was amply supplied and provided for? Which brings us to the crisis in the situation, all right? Now, a problem happens. Mary comes to Jesus and basically says, "Look, Jesus, there is no wine." Because it lasted so long, all the festivities had to be amply supplied. There's no wine to celebrate anymore for the rest of the week. Now, do you feel the urgency in Mary's voice now when she says, "Jesus, there's no wine"? It's not like, "Oh, no biggie, hun, I'll just swing by Kroger and grab some on the way there." Like, that wasn't a thing. You couldn't do that. There's no wine. There was urgency. In a shame and honor culture, this was to invite shame upon this newlywed couple. Not exactly what you want when you're immediately married. Not only that, but I even read in one commentary, I thought this was kind of weird. Because weddings were not just about the bride and groom, but it was about the entire community of families involved, there could even be legal ramifications taken into account if these individuals did not provide for all these people here. Like, that was a huge issue in this day. Now, I don't know about you, but when anything goes wrong in my family, the most important question I ask is, whose fault is it? Now, Amber thinks that I shouldn't take that method of approach, and I'm working on it, right? You're not perfect, okay? So first question I ask, whose fault is it? Whose finger, who can I point to? Well, the text actually tells us. Do you know that? We know whose fault it was. Not only in ancient Near Eastern weddings at this time are we told that it was the groom's responsibility to provide for all the food and all the wine, but look at verses 9 and 10 in your text of the chapter 2. Who do they go to after the water's turned to wine? The master feast tasted it. He is abundantly wowed. He goes to the bridegroom and he says, look, man, people all hand out the good wine at first and they water it down and make it worse later on. But man, you save the best wine till now. It was his responsibility. Now that's important to note because whereas this groom failed, there is another groom who is going to succeed. So that's the problem that we're dealing with here. Well, how is the story resolved? What is the solution? Well, you know the answer. Jesus comes to save the day just like he always does. He tells them to take 6 large water jars, okay, and fill them to the brim with plain old water. Now, these jars were made out of stone. It was a Jewish belief that stone was actually unable to contract any ceremonial uncleanness, so that's why it was carved, hewed out of stone. Each of these jars would be able to hold over 100 gallons of water, 100 gallons of water. And they're stars that are they're jars that are used for Jewish rites of purification. So this was the idea of washing your hands before you ate, maybe even cleaning some of the utensils. Now just stop there. Isn't that weird? He takes these 6 jars that are used for purification, a symbol of their uncleanness, a symbol of their imperfection, a symbol of their inability to stand before God as they are because they need to wash their hands for Jewish rites of purification. He takes that symbol and he transforms it into something new, something completely new, into a symbol of abundance, into a symbol of peace and joyful festivity, of shalom. That is important to consider. He completely transforms it. 600 gallons at least of plain old water transformed, transfigured miraculously into wine. And they mistakenly go to the groom and say, man, this is it. Everyone serves the good wine first, and after people have drunk freely, then the bad wine. But you've saved the best for last. You've saved the best for now. All right. That's the story. Okay? Now, one of the things that I do is I try to equip people and give them some tools, right, for whenever they read the Bible. And I don't know where you are in your journey of reading the text, but there are certain questions that you can ask that are better than others whenever you're reading a Bible story. And you guys know some of the questions I've tried to impress upon you, right? One of the immediate questions you probably ask when you read the Bible is, what does this mean for me, right? What does this mean for me now? And that's good, but it's not the best question. An even better question is, what does this tell me about God? What is this revealing about God himself? Now, I want to give you an entirely new question to put into your toolbox, okay? One of the best questions you can ever ask of a Bible text is, why was this written? This story has been transcribed over and over and over again until Gutenberg's printing press in the 1500s, 1400s. And it's been preserved for that long. Why was this story preserved for so long? What are the authors trying to get us to understand about this story? Why is it being preserved, and what does it mean? 2 clues. Here's the first one. There's a very important word that's stated in this story, and it was the word sign. Did you guys see that towards the end? That not only was it a sign, but the Bible tells us it was his first sign, what he did at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, what is a sign? If I tell you there's a big red board that has 8 sides and it's red, what do you think that is? Stop sign, right? You get it. It's a symbol imbued with meaning. That's what a sign is. So this isn't just a miracle meant to show Jesus' mighty power. This is a sign meant to depict something about his nature. This is revealing something about his person. It's meant to say something about who this guy is. Who is this Jesus? What is he about? What is his mission on earth? This was a sign. Now, what does it mean? It's obvious, isn't it? Jesus is the true master of the wedding feast. Jesus is the true bridegroom who serves the best wine when we fall short, whenever we run out, whenever we're empty, whenever we fail, whenever we overlook things. He is that Messiah that Isaiah promised would come to make for all people a feast of rich food, of aged wine well refined in the 25th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. He chooses this as his first sign because he wants all people to know that his ultimate mission is to bring joy, is to bring reconciliation, is to bring feasting and abundance in a world that is so fallen and barren and broken. That is what he's about. He keeps the feast going because he is bringing the true wedding feast of joy. To put it another way, if you want to understand the very first wedding John the Apostle ever writes about, you really have to understand the last one he writes about. Turn your Bibles real quick to Revelation 21. I want to show you this. Revelation chapter 21. What is a wedding to John? What do all weddings, including this one in Cana of Galilee, point to? Revelation 21, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of John's revelation. And John writes, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" It says in chapter 19 of John's Revelation, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." A brother in Christ, whom I dearly love, is a wedding videographer. And he gets asked to do all these videos for weddings all around the country. And he told me about the first time he was ever invited to a Jewish wedding. Now, Jewish weddings are a little different. They have a lot of rituals and practices and ceremonies that we don't really see in typical American weddings, right? Like, you guys, maybe if you've seen a movie or read a book, you've seen the whole wrapping of the cup inside of a cloth and stepping on it, right? Mazel tov, that kind of thing. Well, anyway, they have one part of their ceremony called the erusin. And what it is they will actually take this cup of wine, and the person presiding over the wedding will fill it to the very brim. I'm talking about to the lip. I'm talking about like Psalm 23, overflowing the very edges, hands sticky afterwards kind of stuff, right? Overflowing. And he says this blessing over the cup, this blessing over the wedding. It's meant to rejoice. It's a symbol of overflowing joy for everything that this wedding is meant to be. And do you know that to this day, Jewish tradition actually teaches that all weddings are the beginning of a new world? They teach that a wedding celebrates the creation of a new world, a new beginning that may change the meaning of everything that has come before. That every wedding, every marriage is a sign of new creation. Doesn't that make you want to get married? Like right now, anybody dating in this room? You're next, right? You're next. I'm so excited. Like, yeah, that's the picture of a wedding, new creation. Now, the second clue, the second word that's important in this text is this word, hour. Did anybody think it was weird or scratch your head a little bit whenever Mary comes in? "Jesus, they have no wine." What does he say? "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Did you hear what I asked you, Jesus? What are you talking about? What is this hour that he's talking about? What is this hour that he's referring to? That's actually very important to know because it's a crucial rhetorical device that John uses throughout his gospel. Now, he will mention, and if you have a tablet or something, you can even search the word hour, and every time it shows up in John, and you'll notice a pattern emerging. Hour for Jesus, hour for John refers to the time of his death. That's why in John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says that they couldn't capture him because his hour had not yet come. Or they didn't grab him at the feast in John chapter 8 because his hour had not yet come. Or in John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says there that Jesus had known his hour had come for his time to depart and be with the Father. The hour refers to the moment of Jesus' passing, his death, his glorification, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. He is feeling burdened by this hour. And don't you feel that kind of in the text? It's almost like Jesus is weighed down. He's in turmoil. And then he says this weird thing about the hour. And even that, it still doesn't make sense, because what is she asking about? She's asking for to refill the wine. And he's saying, girl, it's not my time to die. What? Like total non sequitur. What are you talking about? But well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to feel that tension. They are connected, but the question is how? Embody Jesus for a moment. Imagine you are Jesus at this party. Imagine you in his shoes or sandals. And you're there. And what do you see? You see the refilling of wine. You see this glorious transformation from plain water to abundance and overflowing. You see people laughing. You see a community of reconciliation and joining of families. You see an entirely new entity. You see bride and groom brought together forever, representing God and his family, his people together forever. What is missing from this picture? Everything it's going to cost Jesus to make it happen. There's a price to be paid for that. And he's sitting in the middle of it. Do you see that in the text? That is what he's worried about. That's what's missing. And that is why this is the first sign he does and a pointer to that Calvary road he's got to walk. Because wine is not just, as we know, a symbol of joy for the Jews and literally for everyone else, but for the Jews especially and for Jesus on this day, wine is also a symbol of blood. That's what it means. That's what it means. All right. As we wrap up, I just have a couple of questions. The first one is, what's wrong? Now, I know this story is about what went wrong technically at a wedding, but really, if you can just think allegorically for a moment, this is a sign of everything that's wrong in the world today. Everything that's wrong. Scarcity, poverty, emptiness, depression, famine, things running out, barrenness. How is that transformed? How is it upturned? How is the water of scarcity transformed into the best wine of abundance? It begins with Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. His death and his new life. That's what the story is telling us. The promise here is that he came to fill us to the brim. Jesus wants you to see him that way. That's why it's his first sign. I am the true bridegroom. I'm bringing the true feast. It is coming. I came to fill you up. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. That's who Isaiah was pointing to and all of the other prophets. He came to bring us something better. He came to give us real hope. He came to give us something to look for. And that wedding feast is coming. This has been such a hope to me to think about this story. As some of you guys know, this past year has been just really hard for me. Real changes in my health have happened to make me feel not like Tyler, not like typical Tyler. Don't be fooled by the energy, okay? There was a lot of caffeine that went into this, okay? The other day, you guys know our mutual friend Stacy. She had worshipped here for a while. Her husband, Jim, had passed away very tragically last year. Well, it was the anniversary of his death just a week ago. And Amber and I went to go see Stacy. She was back at home from Searcy, Arkansas. And so we were celebrating everything. And there was this point after I talked with Stacy where I decided to go to the other side of the park with my kids. And Stacy took Amber aside and she said, is there something wrong with Tyler? And Amber was just like, no, that's just how he is now. That's just the way he is. And it's like, that's not how I want to feel. That's not who I want to be. I don't feel like myself. But I have to tell myself, man, a wedding feast is coming. You know, to say nothing of me, look at me talking on and on about myself. Just even think about Stacy herself. Think about what she envisioned for her life. to hear her tell it, this was not how her wedding was supposed to go. It was her husband dying tragically, surprisingly, within 5 years of their marriage, leaving two very small children behind. That was not how it was supposed to go. First time with my own health, I feel in life what Paul meant when he said, creation groans in futility. That groaning, I get it now. I know what that's like. This isn't how it's supposed to be. But that's why this story is here. A wedding feast is coming. It is coming. A wedding feast is coming. Edmund Clowney said, Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Do you feel that? He sat in the midst of all this festivity and joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that you and I, sitting amidst this world's sorrow, can sip the coming joy. That's what he came to bring. That's what he's about. So, the question now is, how does this transformation begin? If you're feeling that creation groans in futility, groans, how does that transformation begin? Well, in a very surprising way. It actually comes by listening to mom. You know what I'm saying? By obeying Mary. Because what does she say? Do whatever he tells you. That's it. A wedding feast is coming and is now here, and it begins whenever we decide in faith to just do whatever he tells us. When we proclaim allegiance to him as Lord, for that is who he is. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, give us this hope in this story about the true bridegroom who promises to wipe away every tear. If we are feeling that groaning, Father, along with all creation, help us to long for that new day that is promised to come. Help us to pray with the early saints, Maranatha, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. And grant us that renewal now in this life as we seek to be raised to walk in the newness of life, following and being conformed every day into his image. Give us contentment and a hope that cannot be moved. And I pray that you give that hope and that comfort to those here who feel that acutely. And this we pray in Jesus' holy name, and amen.